following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
You know, in our world that's broken, it's easy to lose hope. And there is a source of hope that is always sure. He's a source of hope that's worthy of hope because he never fails on any of his promises, and that's Jesus. And it's so delightful for us as God's people who have placed our faith in Jesus, connected our life to Jesus, received the life of God through Jesus, to sing together about our hope in Jesus. Amen. You know, singing is such an important part of the Christian faith. The Christian faith, even in the Old Testament times, was a singing faith because there's so many ways that we receive goodness and grace from God that singing is the only expression we can find that comes close to adequately expressing the emotion, the truth, and all of that. And it's wonderful. Welcome today to Bethany. Welcome to this Bethany family. We are a singing people, and I pray that we are an encouraging people as well as we open up God's word together and care for one another. If you're coming for the first time to Bethany, we want to welcome you, and we encourage you to fill out a card and receive a gift from us at the welcome table in the lobby. We want to be able to get to know you better. And if you're not visiting with us for the first time, I pray that this morning is a time for you as well to experience the newness of God's grace. Every day is a new day. Every grace that receives is a new grace. Our life with God together never, ever gets stale. Well, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter today. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under seat near you. Feel free to take that Bible home with you. We believe that every person should have a copy of God's Word. It would be a privilege to give that copy of God's Word to you today. We're starting this new series. We entitled it Know Better because this experiential knowledge of God, this knowledge of His truth is so vital to the Christian life and to the gospel's work in us. And today we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7 specifically. We're going to pick up in verse 3. So verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. May God strengthen our hearts through the reading of His Word this morning. Please be seated. Excited to begin a class on Monday nights related to biblical prophecy and future things. If you're interested in that, please sign up. Also, we're excited to come back together tonight. And I really want to encourage you to come back together to sing. I believe that it's a means, first of which God will bless you. And I believe your presence will be a means by which God will bless other people. You know, when we sing with more people, I love coming together on a Sunday morning and singing. And it's not because I love hearing my voice. I just love hearing y'all's voices. And, you know, you might not feel like you have a great voice, but there is something faith-stirring and joy-inducing about hearing God's people sing. And so we're going to sing together tonight, and we're going to pray together. We don't have Sunday evening services often, but I believe it'll be a special time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to pray for a couple in our church, Greg and Maddie Urbank, who had their new precious little daughter, Ellie. But Ellie's in the NICU this morning. We pray that you would strengthen her body so she'll be able to go home. We pray tomorrow. But Lord, help them too as a precious little gift and yet having some struggles. And so, Lord, give them your peace. And also, please provide your strengthening, healing work over sweet little Ellie. Lord, we pray, O Lord, for this church family. We pray that your grace and your peace would be multiplied to us in the knowledge of you and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, not long ago, Jessica Vincent walked into a Virginia Goodwill store to see if she could find anything interesting. Her eyes fell upon a multicolored vase that she liked, and so she bought it for $3.99. When she took it home, she researched some of the markings etched on the vase and discovered that it was crafted by a famous Venetian architect, Carlo Scarpa, back in the 1940s. She then asked her Facebook group if any of them knew anything about it, and one person came back saying, "This is an extremely rare find. You need to take it to an auction house to have it looked at." Well, at the auction house, when she pulled it out of the box, the glass expert's face is radiated with amazement. 6 months later, the vase went up for bids at the auction house. $70,000, yes, $75,080, sold for $100,000. Let me ask you, what is Jessica's part in this windfall? And what is other people's part in Jessica's receiving $100,000? How much credit should Jessica take? And really, how much gratitude should she have for others? Think first of all that others had to do in order for Jessica to sell this vase for $100,000. First, Carlo Scarpi had to have an idea for a vase and then take time to make the vase. And then people who originally owned the vase had to care for it so that it wouldn't break. And then someone had to package it and donate it to the Goodwill store. And then the Goodwill store had to put it on their shelf. And then some experts had to tell Jessica what she had. And then an auction house had to do the work of selling to people willing to pay $100,000 for a vase. And then someone had to lay down 100,000 shmoolians for a glass bottle. The point is that the vast majority part of the credit for Jessica's blessing goes to other people. Yet, if Jessica had not driven to Goodwill that day, and if her eye did not rest on that vase, and if she didn't lay down $3.99 to purchase it, and then if Jessica, when she took it home, she didn't do some more research, then Jessica would not have received this windfall either. And isn't this true of every one of the good blessings that we discover in our lives? The majority supplier of our blessings comes from another. But we're not completely passive in receiving these blessings. The foundational spiritual blessing in our lives is the forgiveness that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. As we place our faith in Him, God cleanses us by His blood. And of this blessing, we have no part in bringing this blessing to our soul. That God 100% brings justification, this declaration of righteousness upon us. Over and over, this is taught in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." So receiving the benefit of justification, of being forgiven of sin, being adopted in God's family, is not your own doing. But rather, it is the gift of God and not a result of works. And this is so that no one may boast. Yet, the part of our salvation that has to do with spiritual growth is not without our participation. It's not without our labor, not without our fighting, it's not without our striving. We are not passive in the sanctifying work of God's Spirit. Sanctification is the doctrine that Peter leans into in this first part of the second epistle, and let's start with the definition. Sanctification is that inward work of God where His redeemed are practically transformed. We might more accurately say practically being transformed. To think, speak, relate, labor, and behave like Jesus. That's what we talk about when we use this word sanctification. Peter teaches us that there are no believers who receive the gift of God's forgiveness without also receiving the gift of God's sanctifying work. In other words, if you believe in Jesus, your life will be conformed to Him. The Holy Spirit who is now in us will drive sin from us. And our sanctification becomes the key evidence that gives us assurance that we truly are children of God. So there's no one who is justified who doesn't experience practical life change. Faith without works is dead, James would say. Now, this is important on very many practical levels for our own lives, but also how we perceive of others. Many in our church family over the years have had children who prayed a prayer as an 8-9-year-old boy or girl to receive Jesus as Savior. But now, these same children who prayed a prayer when they were 8 or 9, as adults, they live completely contrary to the Lordship of Jesus. Often, I have some older parents in tears in their eyes say, well, at least I know my son will be in heaven because he prayed to receive Jesus when he was a boy. And I have to tell you that I understand the sentiment. There's a depth of pain of this experience for a Christian mom and dad. But the theology of that hope is not rooted in the gospel. It's not rooted in God's truth. And I know that many of you here find yourselves in this very, very position. It cuts you to the depth of your soul, and no sadness is more painful than this one. And so what are you to do? And I urge you first not to trust in the false hope of a prayer prayed long ago. Far better to use biblical glasses to measure the state of our children's soul. And if your child's life does not align with biblical evidence of gospel redemption, it's far better to align our conclusion with God and with his word. So that if your child is not truly redeemed, then it's far better to pray for your child to be convicted of his or her eternal guilt before the Lord. To pray that, to pray it passionately every day. It's far better to pray for your children to place their faith in Jesus, to be saved by God from eternal death. It's far better to share with your child your spiritual concern for their eternal destiny and tell them, I'm concerned that we will not spend eternity together. It's far better to ask the Lord to help you bear this greater burden upon your heart. It's far better to ask others in your church family to pray for your child's salvation as well and to share that burden with others. The main idea is our salvation is a gift of God's grace, yet our sanctification requires that we cooperate with God's Spirit to grow in godliness. And so Peter's application is let's make every effort to live for the glory of God. So let's first think about God's part in our growth toward godliness. And we're going to consider this briefly today because there's so much part of last week and will be part of the weeks ahead. But there are 4 provisions that God provides that Peter brings to our attention that pushes us toward a godly living. First is God's Son. God gives his Son so that we might have life. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we read about how we have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He puts Jesus right at the very center of the very first verse. And then verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter's emphasizing this gift of God's Son is central to our salvation. And he's done that all through his first letter. For instance, in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous one, Jesus, for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That we have no ability to get into God's presence, to be accepted by God, and be drawn into his family apart from the suffering of Jesus upon the cross, because our sins have alienated us and separated us from God. And I want to stop there for a moment. I want to ask, God's made this provision for every person who would believe in Jesus. And I want to ask you this morning, as you're here in this church together, have you placed your life in Jesus' care? Have you trusted him to be the Savior who would cleanse you of your sins, remove your guilt, free you of any fear of the punishment that your sins deserve, and place you as an accepted and beloved member in God's family? Have you done that? Because that is the root, that is the foundation where every other blessing from God flows. So God's part is sending his Son, Jesus, amazing gift. And then there's God's calling, and God's calling is that God sets his love upon his redeemed before the foundation of the world. So in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1 here, we read, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. That God's the one who does the work in opening our eyes to see his glory when we look at Jesus. We don't open our own eyes, But God's the one who calls us and elects us to be part of his family. And then God's part is bringing new life. God places his life in our soul. It's not simply us reforming the life that we already have. It's that we're dead in our sins. And God, in his work, he takes his life and he allows it to flow into us so that we receive his life inside our very person. In verse 4, we notice that he says, so that through them, these promises, the gospel promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. I love that. I love how that's phrased, partakers of the divine nature. In other words, having God's life inside of us, inside of our very soul. You know, in Peter's first letter, he used the same language that Jesus uses to describe this gift of new life. He says in 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what it means to be born again. It means now we have a whole new life inside of us that's not ours, that's come to us, wholly of God's working. And then God's part is his promises. He says he has granted to us in verse 4 his precious and very great promises. You know, there's so much to say about God's part in our salvation, but today we're going to focus mostly on our part. So let's turn there. And our part, first, is so small that we can never take credit for any good outcome. Catch that. So that if we're growing to become more like Jesus, we can't say, hey, look what a good Christian I am. Our part is so small because God's part is so large. It's so necessary. It's so essential, so central that we say, I can't even begin to take any credit for any spiritual growth in my life. The praise all goes to God. But our part is not unimportant. Our part is not insignificant. When God gives us life in his spirit, he calls us to use the strength of this new life that now is inside of us to participate with God in his ongoing work of making us to become more and more and more like Jesus. So what is our part? Our part in our growth toward godliness. Well, wherever there's life, there must be growth. Catch that. Wherever there's life, and for every person born again, there's life, there must also be, with that life, there must be growth from the moment the life is conceived. For instance, if in your family a baby was born in January, and by June there was no growth in that baby, what would you do? You take that baby to the doctor and say, something's terribly wrong, because this baby has been alive for 6 months and there is no growth. And something's terribly, terribly amiss. And God wants us to consider that this new life of God is like this infancy in this life that he intends to grow, and that if there's no growth after 6 months, after a year, in fact, if there's no growth any time in the spiritual life of ours, something is terribly wrong. We need to go to the physician. You know, our physical lives, we have kind of an arc. We grow, and then we start ungrowing. That's the course. You know, we start decaying. We say, I'm not going to get any better. I don't expect 10 years from now to be stronger and faster than I was, right? There's some point where that's going to happen. I know some of the young folks might say, oh, man, that's terrible, right? Because you guys are still growing. Spiritually, that's never true. Spiritually, if you reach 99 years of age and you've been walking with the Lord for 89 of those years, your 100th year, you'll be more like Jesus than you were your 99th year if you're listening to what Peter has to say to us today. Amen? Isn't that exciting? There's an excitement, there's a beauty to this issue of growth in the Spirit. The point is, if we're not growing in our spiritual life right now, the problem is not that God is failing to do his part. That's the point. Okay. So if over the last year you look, I don't know if I've grown that much. You can't say, well, this is what God didn't do this or God didn't do that. If we are not growing in our life in the Spirit right now, the problem is not that God is failing to do his part. And that's where what Peter's impetus here in these verses 5 through 7. So let's consider our fight, our investment, and our vision. Each of these influence our spiritual growth. First, our fight. We must battle against strong enemies if we are to grow. And who are these enemies? The scripture names them: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each of these enemies oppose the work of God, sanctifying progress toward Christ-likeness. And right here, Peter warns us about the world and the flesh. Look at that in verse 4. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Sinful desire is that part of the flesh that craves to do that which is disobedient to God. And in Peter's first letter, he warns us about the devil. He says the adversary of the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him. You're gonna have to stand up against him. These three enemies oppose our spiritual growth by pushing false ideas about God into our hearts, by tempting us with better life plans, there's a better way of living, by luring us into dark pleasures, by pressuring us through threats, creating fear in our soul, by promoting the self over everything, by endorsing a confidence in our own rightness, by distracting us from the beauty of Christ. We look at the beauty of all creation, but not stop to gaze upon the beauty of God himself, by hindering us from loving the church of Jesus. We have a lot of reasons why we don't love the church. By lulling us into spiritual sleep, into passivity, by erasing the truth of God's judgment from our thoughts so there's no fear of God inside of us, and by feeding our own pride, our own anger, and our own self-pity. And Peter writes, knowing that there's going to be a fight ahead for his readers. And so that's why he says, for this very reason, make every effort. In other words, strive, fight. Now, for this very reason, he's pointing us to God's part in our salvation. He says, because God is doing the beginning work and doing the overcoming work, whenever you participate with God, you know it's always going to be fruitful, that your labor in the Lord will never be in vain, that your investment in your own spiritual growth won't have any good effect. Because every time you invest the way that God calls us to invest, that is God then doing the miracle in our heart, and it will happen every single time. So for this reason, make every effort, apply all diligence. I love Eugene Peterson's The Message here. So don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given. Don't lose a minute on building. And Peter writes words that imply haste. In other words, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Don't say, a month from now I might start focusing on spiritual growth. Don't wait a minute on applying what you've been giving, what God has already done in your life. Go for it now. Make every effort. Well, how do we make every effort to fight against the enemies of God? Practically, let me give you four thoughts. I believe we must acknowledge the spiritual war every day. In other words, this world is hard, but it's not hard just simply because it's a hard place, and that's where we often put our attention. It's hard because there's actually invisible enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, that labor to undo our worship of God, that labor to create conflict in the midst of our fellowship with his people. So I believe it's important, as we acknowledge the spiritual war every day, to live as though these spiritual enemies threaten us with the greatest dangers to our life. Let me think for a moment about some of the concerns that perhaps have been on your heart and mind that you've given a lot of attention to and that you've acknowledged over the last week, last month. Has anybody considered politics and who might be the next president as a potential, like, oh boy, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen to our country? Has anybody given much thought to that all this last week? Has anybody given any thought to, oh man, what about the economy? What if there's a huge economic downturn? Has anybody spent any time investing, acknowledging these as danger threat? What about international cyber attacks? Anyway, when the AT&T phones didn't work, I mean, what's going on? Anybody think about those things? What about physical health? Anybody give any thought this past week or month to physical health? I got a call from my doctor, and it was such a wonderful call. She said, no cancer, you know. And you're waiting for about a week. You have a biopsy, like, no cancer. Oh, man, that's good. Good news, right? But we give our thought and attention, we acknowledge these physical dangers. And I want to tell you that these dangers are serious. You know, they could bring some difficulty and pain, but they are not nearly as dangerous and as damaging and as threatening to your life and to mine as the spiritual enemies. And so I want to ask you, have you been given thought to your spiritual enemies this week? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Third, we must pray that the Holy Spirit will alert us to the deceptions that we tend to believe. You know, we need the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts through God's word and with God's people. Third, we must receive the benefit of God's provisions. All that God's done, his love for us, his promises, his word, his spirit, his salvation, his righteousness. By faith, receive and put on all that God has given to us. And fourth, we must suffer. You know, no fight's easy. It's a fight. And we'll have to stand against the enemies of God because they're going to come to us to devour us. And there's going to be pain when we stand up against them, that's to be sure. But know that that pain is with purpose, that there is a victory. So the idea here is that our spiritual progress requires our spiritual effort, that no one makes spiritual progress without significant spiritual effort. That leads us to our investment now. So he said, make every effort, might underline those three words. And the next two words, to supplement, you might circle that, to supplement. The word supplement's very interesting history. Originally, this Greek term was used of someone who invested money for the staging of a theatrical production. So eventually, the word came to be used of any public benefactor who invested money in any community project, a park, a museum. And by Peter's day, the term simply referred to an extremely generous giver. So supplement, invest, give generously. And if you look down at verse 11, you're going to see the same term used again by Peter. It's translated differently in verse 11 for us in the ESV, but it says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you. Those words, richly provided, same word here as supplement. And here he's talking about God richly providing for us an entrance, investing himself to provide something beautiful and glorious, a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So in verse 5, this word calls us to do our part of supplement, generously invest in our own progress of spiritual growth toward Christ's likeness. And verse 11, sort of the bookend of this little paragraph, Peter brings us back to God's part. Because God's the one who richly provides or generously invests to secure a joyful entrance into God's kingdom. So let me ask you, as we think about this team, invest, to supplement your soul with these qualities, to invest in your soul so they have these qualities. How did you invest this past month in your spiritual growth? Think about that for a moment. How did you invest? And when we think of invest, we think of resources, time, energy, money. You know, how did I invest this past month in my own spiritual progress? You know, a friend of mine in seminary, we're talking one day, and he told me a story that when he was in high school in around 1980, he invested some of his savings in a brand new stock. It was $2,000 or $3,000 he invested. And then he told me how much stock that was worth the day we were talking, which is 10 years later. And I was shocked. Like, you're actually a very rich man. Who knew that if you bought Walmart stock in 1980, that 10 years later, it was going to just blow up and explode, right? And, you know, I'm not a person given to envy, but I have to say, oh, man, I wish I would have done that. Let me ask you now. Okay, let's imagine that we could all transport, you know, just for 2 days. It's 1980. And you had the opportunity for 2 days to invest. You can bring back with us, if we take this trip into the past, 1980, and just one thing you could do. Now, you can't mess around with anything else. One thing you do is you can invest in Walmart stock in 1980. What would you do to prepare for that trip? Wouldn't you grab all the money out of your bank? Wouldn't you put a second mortgage on your house? Do everything, say, because I know this is a sure thing. I already know what's happened to this stock. And if I put everything I can back in 1980 into that stock, of course, it's an easy investment to make. And that's what a wise person would do. Now, the problem, there are no sure deals in the stock market. We know that. But you know where there is a sure deal for your investment? God's kingdom. God's kingdom. And the return is much, much more lasting, much, much more satisfying, and much, much more securing than Walmart stock or any physical treasure. How do we invest in our spiritual growth? And that's what I ask you again. Think really practically. What are you doing to invest? Because it's going to make a difference. You know, 10 years are going to go down the road. 20 years, eternity is going to be here. And what we do now in our investing in our own spiritual growth and the strengthening of our church family and other, each other's spiritual growth will bring a return. It's guaranteed. That's why Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do we invest? Well, let me give you some ideas, practical ideas. One, we invest by spending time with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus, listening to him through his word, by his spirit. We invest by confessing our sins every day. We invest in spiritual growth by committing to God's new community to being part of his people. We invest by encouraging our brothers and sisters. You know, as the community rises, we rise with the community. We invest by finding ways to serve Jesus and his church. We invest by placing all our time and treasure before the Lord and say, whatever I have, it's yours, Lord, to use whatever you want. We invest by loving God and submitting our lives to him. Lord, you're Lord. You're my king. You're on the throne. And that's a daily decision. It's a daily submission. So we've talked about our fight. We've talked about our investment. Let's talk about our vision. And Peter brings us to our vision. What do we see? You know, a vision is, there's a lot of talk about vision for one's own personal life. And I want to ask you a really important question. When you look to the future of your life, what do you see? This is a really, really important question. Obviously, I'm encouraging a spiritual answer because I'm asking this question in the middle of a sermon. But let's take you back to last Thursday, and let's imagine your guidance counselor at school asked you this question. When you look at the future of your life, what do you see? Or maybe let's take you back to last Thursday, and your boss, your supervisor brings you in and says, hey, I want to talk to you. I just want to ask you, when you look at the future of your life, what do you see? Or maybe your spouse says, hey, you know what, when we look at the future of our lives together, what do we see? See how it might change according to who we're in front of? And my concern is that for many believers, we think about these questions on Sunday, but then they get shoved off into some closet Monday through Saturday. And I believe that our answer should be the same when we're in front of the guidance counselor or when we're from our boss and we're talking to our spouse in the midweek than it is when you're talking to your pastor on a Sunday morning. When you look at the future of life, what do you see? And I think if you're locked into Jesus Christ as a high schooler, you say, well, here's what I want to see. I want to see my life become more and more like Jesus. That's number one. That is number one. I have some other things behind that, but let me set, this is the number one goal. Everything else might be lost, but if I achieve this, this is the pinnacle of my desire. If we go into the boss, this is what I want. I want to become more like Jesus. And that has all kinds of implications for who I am as an employee and what I'm doing here, but that's what I want to be. We talk to ourselves, we want to become more like Jesus together. That's what we want our family to be. That doesn't mean that nothing else is significant at all. It just means this is front and center, and that's what Peter does here. I think he's given us a vision. You know, wherever our vision for our future is really fuzzy, we really have no target to aim at. And so Peter gives us, he like cranks down the lenses so that we have a very fine-tuned vision of what godliness is. He gives us eight qualities. Let's just walk through these eight qualities together. he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement to your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control with steadfastness with godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I think that placing faith at the beginning and love at the end is very intentional. It's very significant. I also think the fact that Peter repeats each virtue before moving on to the next, instruct us, these qualities are all linked together as a whole cloth. In other words, we can't be able to say, well, I think seven of those are pretty good in my life. I don't know about the eighth. Because that's like taking a whole cloth and tearing a big hole in it. It kind of ruins the whole fabric. These are all together. They're all linked. You can't have one without the others is the idea. and that these all move forward together in the life of a growing Christian. But let's take a look at each of these qualities. At the end of this message here, I'm going to ask you to put a little check on some piece of paper or maybe on your phone. If you're willing to commit to taking some time, that might be 15 minutes, it might be a half hour, it might be a couple hours, but if you're willing to commit this week to rolling through these eight qualities and asking God, Lord, have I advanced this past year in each of these qualities? Well, let me think about that. And then, Lord, would you help me to understand exactly what I can do to make every effort to pursue these qualities, each one? In other words, a lot of times we come to our reading of a list like this and we, eight things, okay, a bunch of good stuff, and then let's go on to the next. I don't think that's why Peter wrote them. I think he wrote them so we'd stop and we'd have a tool that we can use if we're serious about making every effort to grow in godliness that will really help us. So let's look at each one. Faith, it's the quality of trusting the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding. Peter begins with faith because every work of God in our life begins with faith. We must grow in believing that God is right and that we're wrong when our thoughts do not align with Him. We must grow in the kind of faith that submits to the Lord as King and not place ourselves in the throne. Faith believes not only that God's ways are true and right, but that God's ways really are beautiful and lovely. In other words, we're not just doing it because we ought to do it, but we're chasing the beauty of God here. That's faith. Virtue, the quality of goodness that leads us as a moral compass in a world of moral chaos. This moral excellence gives us clarity so that we can make godly decisions even when we're pressed with ungodly counsel. And there's ungodly counsel all around us. But this kind of goodness, this kind of virtue then becomes a guide for us to strengthen our conscience. Knowledge, the quality of knowing the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me from day to day. This knowledge helps us to accurately reflect the priorities of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus. In all kinds of practical situations, we're concerned about what would Jesus think, what would Jesus do, and this kind of knowledge, we actually have an accurate understanding. You know, it seems in our world that everyone thinks they know what Jesus would say and do, and they're often very contradictory from each other. But there is a knowledge that's gained through the meditation upon an obedience to the Word of Christ written by the Spirit of God in the Book of God that helps us actually have this kind of knowledge and to grow in it. Self-control, the quality of restraining our flesh's sinful impulses and pursuing God's good commands. This kind of restraint leads to a life that is willing to wait on God's timetable instead of scheming to get what we want right now. Self-control keeps our appetites from ruling over us. Appetites for food and drink and sex and money and worldly pleasures. Without self-control, we become people that we wish we were not. Steadfastness, the quality of persevering through hardship in the hope of God's promises. This kind of perseverance refuses to quit on God, to quit on God's work, or to quit on God's people. Though discouragement after discouragement flow to the godly person's life, a steadfast person keeps on moving forward in faith and in love. They don't break away from fellowship with God or His people. You know, following Jesus is a very long walk in the same direction. I believe this kind of steadfastness is fed as we think upon the promise of Jesus' soon return. Godliness, the quality of being conscious of God's presence in your everyday life, every moment, and imitating Him. In other words, this kind of godliness is conscious that God is present as much when I'm playing soccer on the soccer field as when I'm singing in the sanctuary. You know, in other words, when we're singing the sanctuary, we're very clear of God's presence because we're singing about Him, we're surrounded with people who know Him and love Him, and this is the moment. But on the soccer field, I know that God is here, and that makes all the difference. That's what godliness is. I'm just conscious that God is present. God's person, presence, then shapes our responses to both big things and little things. Big things like whom we marry, little things about what we have for dinner. Brotherly affection. The quality of caring as much for our spiritual family as we do for our natural family. I know the way I said that, for some of you, there's great strain in your own natural family. You might not reflect on that, but I know there's a lot of unsaved people who there's a natural bond that natural family often brings. And that's what I'm talking about, that I'm willing, you know, in natural families, that when they're healthy, people hurt each other. They say things that sometimes are mean, you know, sometimes are stupid. They do things that are difficult. And yet, what do? You say, well, I'm still inviting them for Thanksgiving. I still want to be in a relationship. I'm still leaning in. I'm still having an open heart. And what brotherly affection says, that's what I do in Christ Church. I'm not going to be the one who walks away from the table. I'm not going to be the one who refuses an invitation to Christmas. I'm going to stay with this group of people in brotherly affection and love. The quality of pursuing God's best for others through a willing sacrifice of one's own resources, comfort, agenda, and opinions. Above all these, put on love, Paul writes, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what are we to do with this list of eight? Again, I would first encourage you, use this list to praise God for his part. If you experience these eight qualities, it's not because you did something to have them. It's because God did his part to bring you a spirit so that you're receiving the benefit of these qualities in your life. They're supernatural qualities. They come from God. Secondly, use this list as a measure for how you've grown in the past year. You know, we can kind of fool ourselves whether we're growing spiritually or not. But use these qualities that are sometimes objective measures. Am I growing in? And start thinking through each one. And what proof do I have to give to myself that I actually am growing? And then use this list as a guide for how you pray for growth in this coming year. How you invest. How you battle. And that's the thing. It's these are the things we battle for. These things we invest toward. And again, I would just ask you, just practically, would you put a check mark on some part of a piece of paper, whether you're taking notes or maybe it's on your phone or whatever, if you said, okay, I've heard your pastor, I'm going to commit. And I say that because we all have good intentions, but sometimes making a little check mark says, you know, I actually put a check mark and now my integrity's on the line. And so I want you to put a check mark, and if it's okay, if it's even a mental check mark. That's a little bit fuzzy, isn't it, to say that? Try to find a piece of paper, write a check mark down, just to say, you know, I'm going to take some time this week to mull over these eight qualities. You can get the definitions on our website if you don't have them. And I just want God to use them because I really do want to battle. I really do want to invest for Christ-likeness. How important is it for us to grow in these qualities? Verse 8. If these qualities are yours or increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a friend in our church family who often says to me, I love the indicatives of the gospel. I love the way he says that. He shared out one time in his life, all he heard really was the imperatives of the gospel. So Sunday after Sunday, he'd go and he'd hear imperatives. You got to do this, you got to be better at that. You got to not do this. He says it was all true, but my soul was just getting weighed down. I'd receive them because they're all true, and I receive them, but then I'd go out and I'd fail them, and I just felt like just weighted down every week. And then until the Lord started calling me to pay attention to the indicatives, the statements of what God has done. And he says, I found a foundation. I found a hope. I found a joy. I found a grace and a strength. He says, I love the indicatives of the gospel. And I love that because as I looked over my preaching over 30 years now here at Bethany, I think I started out with a lot of imperatives. It's kind of, I'm an imperative kind of guy, you know. And over the years, I found, man, I love the indicatives too. I love the indicatives too. Now, these statements about the gospel, though, doesn't mean that we have to lose our grasp upon the imperatives. Today was mostly imperatives. The indicatives turn the imperatives into our joyful friends. And the imperatives polish the indicatives so that we attractively shine as lights for God's glory in this dark world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel and want to grow in godliness. Help us, Lord, strengthen us, that we would grow for your glory, for the praise of your name. And help us to do it together, Lord, to encourage our brothers and sisters. This world is not a friend of grace. There's so many discouragements, so many deceptions, so much damage the evil one has done. So, Lord, help us to lift up hands that are just weighed down, feet that are just heavy slogging through mud. Help us come alongside our brothers and sisters for this good pursuit together of living a life that is growing more and more into the likeness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.